Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Bible Works. Thank you, Victor. Welcome. It's lovely to see you all on this, what has turned out to be a very nice evening. So thank you for coming out. It's great to see you. Tonight is going to be the commencement of one of two sessions on the Old Testament book of Haggai. The Old Testament still exists, believe it or not. We spend a lot of our time preaching from the New Testament, but the Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus read, and to coin a phrase from Philip Yancey, and in it contains the Word of God just as much as the New, and so we are hopefully going to enjoy our two sessions on this great Old Testament book of Haggai. You might want to open it now, because if you haven't read it for a long time, you might have no idea where it is. So some of you have to look in the contents. Some of you have to think of the old song in your mind. Genesis, Exodus. There's Bibles at the back if you want them. If anyone hasn't got a Bible and would like one, Tony will be on hand. Anyone singing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy now? Oh, thank you, Linda. Thank you. Zephaniah, Haggai. Okay, Stephen is going to take us through tonight's session. We're delighted that Stephen's able to do this, and I'll be doing the next one, so you've come on the better of the two. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite Stephen to go straight into it, and we'll read God's word, and then we'll hear it expounded for us. So let's pray together. We're reminded tonight, Lord, that as we sit here, you sit in glory. As we sit here about to open your word, you sit in glory as the word of God. Thank you, Lord, that tonight we are able to commune with you. And as we open your word, we've prayed it many times, through the written word, through the spoken word, might each of us experience the living word speaking and communicating to our hearts. Lord, we've all had different days of varying degrees of busyness, but right here, right now, we want to worship you. We want to worship you because you are worthy of not only our hands raised and our songs sung, not only with our hearts bowed, but with our thoughts and our minds tuned in to what you're saying to us. And so tonight, Lord, we just pray that you'll help and anoint Stephen to open your word and expound its great truths to our hearts. And anoint us, Lord, our ears and our hearts and our minds, that we might be hearers and doers of the word, that Jesus, you might be all in all to us here right now tonight, that as this great Old Testament prophet has spoken, might something of that, of when he spoke it first, might that there might be the same type of resonation in our hearts as we listen to its truth again tonight. So we're here, Lord, to worship you and to hear from you. And so we ask now that you'll do just that. Speak to our hearts that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Steve.
Am I on? Yes? Lovely. Bring my stuff over. I'm really excited about this. Let's do an Old Testament book. Yeah, fantastic. We picked the book of Haggai because it's manageable, really. We've only got two sessions in the program, and so we thought this is something that we could sort of get to grips with pretty well in just two Bible Work sessions, really. So I'm going to set the scene, and then we'll go sort of straight into it. So forgive me if you are an expert in the history of ancient Israel, and everything I'm about to say is sort of well known to you, but I think it's worth us all being on the on the same page. So, Book of Haggai, short book, just two chapters, and for reasons that I hope will become very clear later on, we're not going to do chapter one today and then chapter two in 2 weeks' time. We're going to split it up slightly differently. The two chapters actually comprise four separate messages from Haggai to the people. And we're going to look at the first and the third of those messages today. And then in 2 weeks' time, Craig's going to look at the second and the fourth. And as I say, the reason for that hopefully will become fairly clear in a little while. So Haggai is what we call a post-exilic prophet. He ministered in the time after Israel had been exiled. So very brief potted history of Israel. Israel was formed as a nation by God. Covenant was set out by God. In the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God laid down the law, the way that Israel was to live. And then the history of Israel is one of rise and decline. And it's kind of one of those bell curves that you might remember doing from school. You know, it goes up, and the high point is kind of around about David and Solomon. That's the really golden age of Israel's history, where people are following the law of God. People have got a relationship with God. God has expanded their borders bigger than they've ever been. It's a real golden age. And then after that, things start to slip down. Really, you can trace it all back to the sin that David commits with Bathsheba, if you're familiar with that, and the resultant murder of her husband. And after that, there's a split in David's family, which eventually results in the split in the entire kingdom. And there are two kingdoms of Israel. There's a kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Sin starts to come in. People start worshipping other gods. And before you know it, you've got a real mess on your hands. And God sends prophet after prophet. You've got the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah who come along, and they say to the people, you've got to come back. You've got to come back to God. You've got to come back to the beginning. Everything that happened, all the covenant curses are going to come upon you. And the ultimate covenant curse, of course, was that they would be uprooted from their land taken away into exile to serve foreign gods. And that's exactly what happened. First of all, to the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, and then a little bit later on to the southern kingdom, Judah. And the entire nation was carried off into exile, where they stayed for a number of years. But God always promised, right back at the beginning, when he first formed them as a nation, that even if they went into exile, even though they were going to turn their backs on him and they were going to sin, they were going to be carried away, one day he would bring them back. And he did. And that is remarkable. And we know he did. There's evidence that he did. We have it written in sources other than the Bible that this actually happened, that there was a king in Syria called Cyrus who allowed the Jews to come back and resettle their land. And the Jews imagined that it was going to be this great and glorious, like the Exodus all over again. You know, God was going to bring them out as a nation, out of a foreign land, and he was going to bring them back to a land that was going to yield good fruit and good crops, and it was going to be wonderful. And that's not at all how it happened in the exile, not at all. It wasn't one great big exodus of people. There were the people came back in dribs and drabs, really. There were three major caravans that came back. Haggai was among the first of those. So this is written about 520 BC. It was one of the very first exiles to come back to Israel. This is long before, or quite a few years before, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. That all happens a little bit later. This is right at the beginning. And it really isn't what people have expected it to be. It really isn't. For a start, a load of the Israelites never came back. They just settled in the foreign lands where God had left them. They married, they settled down, and they just disappeared. And those that did come back, a lot of them had married foreign women, or they were the sons or daughters of marriages between the Jews and foreign people. And so what they found is that we don't know who's in and who's out anymore. What is the people of God? They've got enemies on every side. We know from the book of 4 Ezra, which is not in the Bible, but it is probably historical, that there were enemies at this time who were trying to oppose the rebuilding of Israelite civilization. There was spiritual disillusionment. People felt far from God. And to top it all off, there was terrible, terrible harvests going on. So it's not a great time in Israel's history. And into this time, God sends the prophet Haggai. So tough gig, you might think. But let's read. So we're going to, like I said, we're going to look at the first and the third of his messages. And let's read all of chapter 1. That's the first of the two messages. And this is what God says to the people. Bear in mind the situation that they're in. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time hasn't yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. Now, a lot of scripture is like a good illustration. It's like a trifle, really. Trifles are delicious puddings. They're made up of layers. And you can skim across the top of a layer of trifle, and what you'll get is cream. And everybody likes cream, and cream is good, but you're not getting the whole pudding. And we can read the Bible like that. We can skim across the surface, and we get something that's good and something that's valuable. But if you really want to understand what's going on, you really need to dig a little bit. The other way I've heard it put is, if you rake over the surface, you get leaves. If you dig, you get gold. And so we're going to have a look at the sort of the cream, everything that's on the surface of this prophecy, and then we're going to try and dig a little bit deeper and see what's actually going on here. Because there's a lot more to this prophecy that it initially appears. But on the face of it, it's a call to obedience, isn't it? It's a call to God's people to be obedient. Verse 2 and verse 3, this is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of this, these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? God is saying, look, who are you putting first? And then in verse 8, there's a very specific command. Go up into the mountains, get timber, come down and build the house of the Lord. It is a call to be obedient. And of course, God is a God and always has been a God who expects his people to obey his commands and obey his voice. Now, of course, we're New Testament people now, aren't we? And obedience can be a bit of a sort of thorny subject for new people living in the New Testament era, because we can understand how in the Old Testament, when they're under the law, obedience is where it's all at. That was the deal in Deuteronomy, wasn't it? Obey my commands and you will live. But of course, we're under the New Testament now. Surely that's all changed. We're not under the law. We're under grace, says Paul in Romans. But here's the thing. There are still an awful lot of references to obedience in the New Testament. When you start looking for them, there are a whole bunch of them. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Paul says, because of this service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. That's said in the context of giving, by the way. That the context, the confession of the gospel of Christ, that you are a believer, is accompanied by obedience. 2 John chapter 1. This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Romans 16. God's will is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Now, yes, of course, we live under grace. We live under a God who has saved us, who loves us, who cannot love us less, no matter what we do or don't do. But we are still called to obedience. And so we can't just dismiss this as an Old Testament thing. When God comes to his people and says, you need to obey me. We need to take to heart what God has to say about obedience. And there are several things I want to pick out of this prophecy about obedience. And the first one, and the most important one, and one that we easily forget is this, that obedience is about more than just not sinning. Why do I say that? I say that because this is not a situation like we had before the exile. If you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, you'll see God so cross with his people because they keep going after foreign gods. They're serving the Baals, they're serving Ashtoreth, they're serving the gods of the Canaanites. At some points we had child sacrifice going on, awful, awful things, prostitution at the temple, all these terrible things going on, but it's not like that here. Nowhere do we read about idol worship after the people came out of exile. They had learnt their lesson. This is right after they've come out. So those that came back were the ones that had a heart to repopulate the land. And the last thing they were going to do is go straight back into the sins that God had sent them into exile for in the first place. So when God calls his people to obedience, it's not out of a place of gross sin. And we could even think that perhaps, you know, these people are being really selfish in verse 4, when God says, is it a time for you to be living in your panelled houses? Now, that's how the NIV translates the Hebrew word, but it's almost certainly not talking about beautiful wood panelling on their walls. The word panelled literally means roofed in. And it probably just means that they just got to the stage of putting the roofs on their own houses. These people aren't doing anything wrong. They're not living in opulent luxury while God's temple is a ruin. They're just trying to rebuild their lives and their farms and their homes. They've been trying to plant the crops and get everything going again. They're not doing anything wrong. And when the word in verse 2, God says, these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, they kind of have a point. What they're saying is, look, we need to eat and we need to live. We need to sort ourselves out first. And then we can worry about things like the temple and rebuilding the wall and all those sorts of things. But first things first, I've got to sort my own house out. And they kind of got a point. Working men would have been very limited. There were very few people to work the land and who could build. So it was about order of priorities. When they said the time has not yet come, what they meant was, we're going to get to it. Of course we are. But first things first. And into that place, God calls his people to obedience. So obedience to God is more than just, hey, I'm not sinning. It's more than just keep away from X, Y, thou shalt not. Obedience to God is about putting God over us. And that means that obedience by its very nature is sacrificial. It means, to bring it right into the 21st century, that perhaps we want to finish our conservatory, but God is calling us to more intercessory prayer. Perhaps it means that we want to spend more time at work and we want to impress the boss, but God is calling us to spend more time with our family. Perhaps it means that we're saving up for that holiday, but God is calling us to give to the people who are poor or to give to the church. You see, it's not that any of those things are wrong. They're not sinful. It's not sinful to want to go on holiday or to work hard. Or it's not sinful to do any of those things. But God says that there's an order of priority here. Obedience involves saying, God, I put your will before my will. And of course, Christ is our example, isn't he? Christ is the one in the Garden of Gethsemane who prays, not my will, but your will be done. Glorify your name. God's call to us, and even more so now that we live in the light of grace, is to obey him in a sacrificial way. What a challenge. What a challenge to these people. God's saying to them, not stop sinning and obey me. He's saying, look, who are you going to put first? Where do your priorities lie? Obedience is about more than just not sinning. It is about putting God first. It's about sacrificing so that he can be all in all, so that he can be glorious in our lives. Secondly, obedience is intentional. This is also one that we need to hear. Did you notice how twice God says to Haggai, give careful thought to your ways? And when we read prophecy number 3, it will appear twice there as well. Give careful thought. It's almost a repeated phrase in the book of Haggai. God's saying to his people, look, stop a minute. Stop and think about what you are doing. We can really easily, as Christians, think that obedience is just something that happens naturally. As we are full of the joy of the Lord, and all the things that we're full of as New Testament believers, we can start to think that, well, of course, obedience just flows out, but it doesn't. Sometimes you actually have to stop, and you have to think, and you have to say, what would God have me do here? Am I obeying him? Am I putting him first? We need to be people who get used to when we're coming to God in prayer, coming like David did and saying, search me, O God, and find any offensive way in me. People who are so eager to put God first and so eager to live by his commands and to obey him and love him, and that we give careful thought to what we do. It doesn't just happen. We don't just naturally live this way. Obedience is more than not sinning. Obedience is intentional. And thirdly, obedience starts with leaders. That's a really important thing to note, that the word of the Lord comes primarily to Zerubbabel. What a name. That's a great name, isn't it? Zerubbabel and Joshua. That is the civil and the spiritual leaders of the people. Zerubbabel was the king. You want to say the king. He was the civil leader of the people at the time. He was eventually crowned king, I think. And Joshua was the high priest. And so the word of the Lord comes to them primarily. And we read in verse 9 that very clearly the rest of Israel was involved in that as well. When God says that, you know, each of you, because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. But primarily and first of all, the call to obedience comes to the leaders. And that's a natural thing, isn't it? Because if you're leading and you're called to obedience, then your response to that call has ramifications not just for you, but for all those who you are leading. And I'm not just talking about leaders in the church here, although of course it applies to leaders in the church. But I'm talking about parents who are responsible for children, grandparents who are responsible for grandchildren, anybody, in fact, who has an influence and has a responsibility for somebody else. If you are the head of your household, men, then you especially need to understand that God calls you to an obedience first and foremost. You cannot expect, we can't expect our children and our grandchildren to obey God if we are not obeying God, because we're leaders. And so there's an extra responsibility, as I said, not just to not sin, but to intentionally be thinking through and saying, God, how do I put you first? Show me, Lord, where I need to put you first. You see, David spoke, I wasn't here on Sunday, but I know what David was going to speak on. And I think he spoke about how God's word permeates into our hearts. He did that diagram, did he? Yeah, the circular diagram. And the bottom point of that diagram is that there's a choice from us, that we choose to respond, that God's word comes to us, and we can either accept that or reject that, but we need to be people who recognize that we make the choice to respond to God in obedience, and all the more so if we have responsibility over others, because we can't expect those under our care to be obedient to God's voice if we're not. And lastly, in the sort of cream layer, this call to obedience, is this amazing little verse right at the end. I think it's verse 12. Where are we? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, whole remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Sorry, verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. Sorry, I had the wrong verse there. God calls us to obey, but he doesn't call us to do it alone. And that is so important to recognize, that we have the Holy Spirit with us. That obedience can be hard, and obedience can be a challenge, and obedience can leave us saying, Lord, I just don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to walk in this way that you've called me. But God says, when we walk with him, when we walk in obedience, we walk with him. And he's with us. Now, that's not to say he's not with us all the time. Of course he is. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And it's not even to say that he leaves us on our own when we aren't obedient and when we do put ourselves first. Because he is gracious and he promised, never will I leave you or forsake you. And his word is true and he's not about to renege on that promise. But what he's saying is when you step out in obedience, when you step out and do what I'm calling you to do and put me first in everything, I will go with you and I will not expect you to do it on your own. And that's a huge encouragement to us. So that's the call to obedience. And that's what God is doing in Haggai chapter 1. But there's a huge problem, isn't there? I'm a bit of a fan of Top Gear. You might have never seen it. But Jeremy Clarkson has a favorite phrase on Top Gear when he's reviewing a car. And he says, well, straight away, there's a problem. And all of that stuff that we've just said about obedience is all very well, but when you read this passage in isolation, it all kind of takes second place to the big glaring problem in the passage, which is this problem of the drought and the famine. This whole problem of God saying, give careful thought to your ways, go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure. And then in verse 9 he says, you expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces. Why does God send a drought and a famine on his own people just because they're not building the temple? If they were sinning grossly, okay, maybe you could understand it. But even in the Old Testament, where God's judgment is quite often on display, quite graphically, that seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? It seems like if you just take this passage on its own, and people do this sort of thing, that it seems like you have this god, like I don't know, one of these old mythological gods who gets angry because his temple has not been built. And so he strikes his people with famine and plague. And it seems a little bit harsh. Like we said, all they're doing is building their own houses. It's not like they're living in luxury. Why is God so hard on his people here? What is going on? And of course, this is the danger of taking little passages of scripture and then just trying to pluck things out like we've done. That's fine. But you end up with these huge problems where you end up with a God that doesn't quite fit with our picture of who God is. If they'd sinned, okay. But they haven't even sinned. So why are the crops failing? I think that's what they were asking themselves. Because after all, God had promised that when they came back, the land was going to flourish again. That's the problem. Isaiah 35, verse 1. God says through Isaiah, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. That's what they were expecting. And what they found was failed harvest after failed harvest after failed harvest. What's going on? Let's read the third of the four prophecies. So we're going to chapter 2 and verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought, there it is again, from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Now, how does that help? What's going on? The first thing we need to understand are about the dates of these two prophecies. Now, Haggai is quite a special book in that we can actually pinpoint to the day when the four prophecies were given, because it tells us the year in terms of the reign of King Darius, 520 BC, we think, thereabouts, and it tells us the actual day that each prophecy was given. And if you look at the dates, we can actually match them up with our lunar calendar and work out what dates they are. And the first prophecy, the one we've just looked at, the one, the call to build the house of the Lord, is given on the 29th of August, BC 520 BC. The third one is given 3-4 months later on the 21st of December. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you why that's significant. Because the 29th of August is the end of the farming year. It's when the harvest of the pomegranates and the figs and all those things was being brought in. And it was a bad harvest. And God says, what you brought home, I blew away. That's why in the third prophecy, the people are asking, is there any seed left in the barn? The answer being, no. But the 21st of December, well, that's when you're planting. That's when the next year's crop is going in, and people are praying, oh my goodness, Lord, we really need a good harvest this year, or we are going to starve. So that's really significant, that the second prophecy comes 3-4 months later at the beginning of the next farming year, and God says, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. It's exactly what the people were desperate to hear, that there is blessing coming. But what changed between the first prophecy and then 3 months later, the second prophecy? And of course, the answer is, well, they laid the foundation stone of the temple. And that's why God says in the second prophecy, give careful thought to the day that it was laid. Notice that as you lay the foundation stone of the temple, things are going to change. That doesn't really help us at all, because all we're now saying is, okay, well, we had a capricious, a horrible God who struck his people with a famine because they wouldn't build his house, and then they obeyed and they built his house, and then he started to bless them. But in the middle, you've got this weird bit about the Levites and the meat and the garment. And let me try and just unpack for you what God is trying to say to his people through that, because this goes back to the book of Leviticus. Very briefly, goes back to the book of Leviticus and a strange little imbalance in the law. You see, in the book of Leviticus, you had the concept of things that were most holy, and then holy, and then you had common things, and then you had unclean things. And there was a whole system by which clean things could be purified, unclean things could be purified from their uncleanness to be made clean, and then clean things could be made holy, but then holy things could be defiled and become unclean again. And the idea is that something needed to be holy to have anything to do with the temple, anything to do with coming into God's presence. And only the most holy things, the things that were specially consecrated, could proceed then into the holy place and the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So there was this whole system by which things were ceremonially clean, unclean, or holy. And there's an imbalance in the system. And that's what this is trying to get at, which is that if you have something that is unclean, something that is defiled, like a dead body, and it touches something that is holy, that thing becomes defiled. Okay? And if that thing that just was touched, if object B that was touched object A, then touches object C becomes defiled as well. And so on and so on. It spreads. But it doesn't work the other way round. If you've got object A, which is holy, and it touches object B, which is holy, object B becomes holy as well. But when object B touches object C, it doesn't become holy. So if the priest has got the consecrated meat and he's carrying it like this, he doesn't want to touch it because it's holy, and he's carrying it in his garment. His garment is ceremonially holy. But if his garment touches something else, it's not passed on. Are you getting it? And this little imbalance in the law that you would miss, but obviously the experts in the law, they understood it. God uses that to point out this fundamental principle, which is this, that sin spreads everywhere. It's hard to make things clean. It's hard to make things right with God and holy, but it's dead easy to spread sin everywhere. And then he says, so it is with this nation in my sight. Whatever they do, whatever they offer is defiled. This nation is sin infected. It is spread. And that takes us right back to the beginning of... I just love the way that the Bible hangs together. That brings us right back into the book of Deuteronomy. Right back to the very beginning of how God set out the covenant with Israel and then promised and told them what was going to happen. And he told them this, that if they obeyed God, if they obeyed God with all their heart and their soul, then he would bless them and he would bless their land. Listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, you will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks, your basket, your kneading trough will be blessed. And then he sets out the other side. Like my pink paper. That's good, isn't it? That's all we had left. Sets out the other side. And the curses, if they disobeyed, and it's the exact opposite. You will be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed, and the crops will be cursed, and so on. And he sets it out and says, look, what you do, your choice between obeying me and living for me and sin will affect, it will spread to everything. It will spread to the crops, the land, the livestock. Everything will be defiled. Everything will be under a curse. Okay? And then he says that ultimately, if they carry on in their rebellion, the Lord will drive you and the king he set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods. He tells them, you will be exiled. And that's what happened. But the key is what God says will happen when they come back. He says, when all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you, and they did, and they will, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and gather you again from the nations where he scattered you. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land, and so on and so on and so on. You see, what God's saying is this, that there are curses for disobeying. There is defilement on you, on your land, on everything, and there is blessing for obedience. But you're going to disobey, and all these covenant curses are going to come upon you, even the exile. But when you are sitting there in a foreign land by the rivers of Babylon, sitting down and weeping because you have forsaken God, when something happens in your heart, then I will bring you back. And when you come back, if you turn to me and you obey me with all of your heart, then I will restore the fortunes of the land. And that is what is going on in the book of Haggai. It is not about the temple. God commands them to build the temple. Yes, he wants the temple built, but if you know your history, you'll know this temple didn't last all that long. It wasn't all that impressive. It wasn't a patch on the old temple, and it was eventually destroyed because God had a lot of much better things coming in the future. We're not going there now. But the point is this, that when God says at the beginning of this second prophecy that we've looked at, this third prophecy, when he says that the people are defiled, he's not talking about the fact they haven't built the temple. He's talking about everything that had gone before. He's talking about the fact that the curse of the covenant had come upon them in its fullness. And so even as they came back as a defiled people. Whatever they were going to offer at the temple would be defiled. Why? Because sin spreads to everything. But God had promised from the very beginning that if they turned back to him, if they repented with all their heart and their soul, then he would restore their land. That is what the rebuilding of the temple was about. It was never about building a building. God doesn't care about buildings. Even Solomon knew that. He said, the heavens, not even the highest heavens can contain you, much less this temple I've built for you. And that was a much better temple than this one. It's not about the building. It's about the heart of the people. It's about the fact that these people, it's about the fact that the exile has had its desired effect. And what this does, what this incredible book does, is suddenly shed light on everything that God has done to judge his people. Because when you read through Isaiah and Jeremiah and read through the books of the exile, you can start to think that God is just trying to take vengeance on his people. But it's not about that at all. God's grace never failed them. Listen to what he says. Chapter 2, verse 17, we just read it. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me. God brought the curses on his people, not to get his own back, but to wake them up and say, hey, I'm still here. Turn back to me. He sent them out into exile to serve foreign gods so that they would come back to him. And guess what? They did. They repented. They realized what they had done and how far away from God they had gone. Now, of course, there's more to the story after this. And Jesus Christ comes in and we have to understand it all in that context. But it's really important to understand that God sent his people out into exile. Yes, it was a judgment, but it was a judgment that was designed to turn their hearts back to him. He says, when you return to me with all your heart and your soul. And when God speaks through Haggai to the people and says, build my house. What do? They obey him. And it's not the obedience. It's not the obedience that sorts out the land, that lifts the curse. It's the fact that the obedience points to something else that's happened in their hearts. That they have come back to him. That they are putting him first. Now we are people who have been brought out of a greater exile. An exile that is so much greater than Israel was brought out of. Because they were away from their land. They were away from their homes. But they were away from God. And so were we. So were we. We are a people that have been brought out of exile. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, when Jesus Christ makes it right, a way for us to come back to God the Father, like God is symbolically doing here in Haggai, making a way for the people to come back to their land. We are a people that have been brought back to God. And as a people that have been brought back to God, we need to be a people who have turned to him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And the demonstration of that is obedience to his commands. That is how obedience is not incompatible with grace. In fact, obedience is the inevitable fruit of grace. It is never about obey me and I will bless you. It is about turn to me. I want a relationship with you. The original idea was I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what God always wanted. That's what the covenant was always about. And at this point in history, God is saying, I am bringing you back. And the people respond. And as the people respond, they obey. And that is the challenge for us. As people who have been brought back to God, if we call ourselves Christians, if we say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, if we say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul, then the proof of that is in the pudding. The proof of that is in a heart that obeys God. Obedience is the fruit of grace. It is not the opposite of grace. And so, if we are struggling to obey, now look, we of course, none of us obeys perfectly. These people didn't obey perfectly. Of course, there's still sin and there's still grace for sin in our lives. But the hallmark of a Christian, the hallmark of one who has turned back to God in gratitude for amazing grace on the cross, The hallmark of one whose heart has been renewed and who has a spirit in their life is one who comes to God and says, do you know what, Lord? You have saved me. You have shown me grace. You have shown me love. And I love you. And how can we say we love him and really mean that unless we are committed to putting him first and obeying him? That is the challenge of Haggai. God's not interested in a mechanical obedience to his law. That's what the Pharisees had. The Pharisees, they would have built the temple if God had told them to build the temple, because they did whatever God commanded, but their hearts weren't in it. They hadn't returned to the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul. That's why Jesus said, you need to be more righteous than these guys, because God is looking at us. He's looking at our relationship. But if we think our relationship is real and we have no interest in obeying him, we need to take another look at where our heart really lies. Yes, of course, there is grace for our slip-ups, and none of us will obey perfectly until that day that we are truly brought right back to him and we see him as he is, with the veil taken away, and all is glorious, and on that day we will obey perfectly. Why on earth would anything else happen when we see him as he is? We live in the now and the not yet, and I don't want to load people down with guilt if we are struggling with the call that God's put on our lives, but I do want to say this, that we need to understand Haggai 1, the obedience, in its right context. And that context is a gracious God who has saved us and brought us back and has promised that from this day on, from the day that we turn to him with all our heart and our soul, from this day on, he will bless us. That's why we look at 1 and 3 together. That's the message of the book of Haggai. And it's an incredible message. And I just think the way that you get a bigger picture by looking over the whole of what God does with Israel, rather than focusing in on the individual little bits where God can seem so hard and so harsh, you see a God who from the very beginning just wanted a relationship with his people and was willing to do anything, even judge them, even exile them, to make that happen. And he did. And ultimately he did it through Christ. What a great God we've got, eh? So I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that God is going to just touch our hearts, and we're going to think rightly about obedience and what lies behind it. Father God, thank you that you are a God who has brought us back into a relationship with you. Thank you, Father, that like the Israelites, we've been brought out of exile, brought out of darkness, out of exile from your presence. And Father God, we have been brought into a real and living relationship. You live in us. Father God, we have turned to you. We have repented. And we recognize, Father, that the fruit of that has to be our obedience. Lord, forgive us when we make our Christian walk a matter of following rules, of doing things right. Lord, we want to have that heart for you. We want to have the heart that lay behind these Jews when they said, yes, we will obey and we will build the house of the Lord, because they had come back to you with all their heart and their soul. Father, let us never be people who think that we need to earn your favor with our obedience. But let us never be people who think that we can do as we like. Lord, we want to be people who live for you because we have a heart for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the magnificence of it, for the scale of it, for the way that all these things happen so that you would show us the way. Lord, we love you. Father, we want to live that as well as say that. So Lord, like the Jews, as they built the temple, as they turned to you in obedience, will you be with us? We pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit's help as we step out in obedience to you, not just not sinning, but putting you first in everything, our giving, our service, our gifts, our talents, our families, our work, whatever we do, Lord, will you go with us? Will you help us to do what we cannot do? Will your Spirit empower us? to obey you with all our heart and our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think anyone thought that studying the Old Testament has no impact on our lives today would be grossly put right when we listen to that tonight. I've been sitting there feeling challenged in my walk with God. And in the old days, leaders would have the redemption hymnal alongside their Bible. But I haven't got that now, but I did have my mobile phone. So I looked up for a really old hymn that I was brought to mind. David Dando once preached a message entitled, "Give me a heart transplant and not a heart bypass." That he took it from David's psalm, "Lord, give me an undivided heart." So often we can flit and fail and just walk away because of the division in our very heart. Give me an undivided heart. And the hymn that I looked up was this great hymn. Many of you will know it. "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me." If you know it, recite it with me. "A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him who dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed, full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Give me an undivided heart." From this message of Haggai, that it isn't just serving for serving's sake, but it's a heart resigned, submissive, where only Jesus is heard to speak. Might that type of heart be ours, that we might not only obey for obedience sake, but obey from a heart in love with him, which makes all the difference. As Stephen was saying as well, I remember that day when we gave him our hearts and we knew at that moment that he blessed us. Remember it? The moment when which changed your life forever. When we gave him our hearts and we knew from that moment on his blessing. Or that we might walk in that until he comes. Stephen, thanks ever so much for opening that tonight. We've learned something, we've heard, I think, the voice of God. And it's been brilliant. Thank you. If Stephen had known it, we would have sung it. But he doesn't. And I'm not going to sing it. So we leave it there. But I'm going to pray. If you're able, will you stand with me, please? And we'll pray. We'll pray together. And then we'll go. Father, from what we've heard tonight, we give you thanks. We give you thanks because you're a God who infinitely loves his people. We give you thanks, Lord, that you're the God who moves heaven and earth in order to bring your people closer to yourself. We give you thanks tonight, Lord, that we're on this side of the cross and we're the beneficiaries of that moving from heaven and earth in order that as we put our trust and faith in our crucified Lord, we've known what it is to have our sins washed away. We praise you. We recognize as well, Lord, that so often we slip and we fail and our obedience wanes. Tonight we ask that you will once again give us an undivided heart. That you'll give us a heart in every thought renewed. And might your love be shed abroad in our hearts, that out of love for you, our obedience will flow. We thank you tonight for Stephen and what he's brought to us. We thank you, Lord, for this great prophet Haggai, who proclaimed even in the darkest of times that you were there and that you would bless your people. We just love you, Lord Jesus, that you are there and bless us now. We pray that we might be a people on fire for you with undivided hearts. And from our obedience, you will be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks ever so much for coming, folks. It's really good and great that you're here. As Stephen said, our next Bible Works will take place in a fortnight's time, here again at 7:30. So for part two, we'll see you then. Good night and God bless.